White linen crop tops, hair braided and pinned. They twirl and stomp as the music plays, as the band brings life into being. Tailor-fit suits, stern faces press forward toward green screens of flickering digits, dollars, euros, yens, options, futures. They twirl and stomp in fine linen suits with hopes of profits. Shoes shine. A daughter wedding day dance as she stands barefoot on his shoes as she did as a child, as the world twirls about them in candlelit smiles. Women and men in white jackets lined up in rows, peering through tubes at microbes and cells and disease unlocking mystery. Hard-brimmed hat flicking dials and knobs, a pilot takes to the sky. Flying tons of plastic and steel and flesh and blood, 300 souls on board, dancing atop the clouds where the sun always shines. Financial markets, arts, beauty. What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable, in action, like an angel, in apprehension, like a god. I fear the church often has the wrong missiology because we have the wrong anthropology. Women and men, boys and girls, simultaneously marred by this soul-crushing disease that we call sin, yet carrying about within themselves the face of the God of everything. As we think about engaging culture, we have to remind ourselves that we live in a magical world with fantastical beings called people, capable of beauty and wonder, made for a world of spinning wonder, as well as the fierce securitization of knowledge. And even in our broken and marred state, we cannot rub the God off our souls, even though we try with all the drinking and sex and alcohol and cutting that we can muster. We were made for polarity, to live always into the wonder and tension and beauty of polarity. Because of our Christian anthropology, we have a both-and mission. We don't have an either-or Jesus. We don't have an either-or faith. We don't have an either-or gospel. We have a both-and mission, a both-and Jesus, a both-and gospel. As we seek to engage culture, I believe it's catastrophic for us as evangelists to fail to differentiate between a dichotomy and a polarity. And so today I want to talk to you about a theology of polarity and how a more comprehensive, inclusive gospel enables us to engage culture in a way like never before in American history. A dichotomy is a division or a contrast between two things that are truly incompatible, like Islamic Sharia law and free market capitalism. A polarity, however, is the durable tension that exists between two opposite yet complementary poles, like male and female leadership, like ministries of compassion and mercy and justice and ministries of proclamation, like visionary leadership and responsible resource management. These are polarities. But in our Western mind, what we often do is we reduce polarities into dichotomies. We create either-or propositions out of what ought to be beautiful both-and realities. And we do this for lots of reasons, politically to galvanize our constituencies and to build our base, and in the church to protect our platforms and our brand. But as we do so, I believe what we actually do is we marginalize the message of the gospel. And over the course of time, what we actually do is we anesthetize a generation from hearing the message of the good news of the gospel. We prevent people from hearing the gospel as we fail to live into the beauty and the wonder of polarity. Our Christian anthropology informs our missiology. And what I'd like to do as we entertain what it actually means to engage culture in our current milieu is to explore a theology of polarity. The first thing that I want to say to you is that a both-and gospel is desperately needed in this moment in time. We live in a time where our streets are running red with blood. Our police officers are slaughtered. African Americans are slaughtered in the back of police vans. People are shot in their own churches. We are living in incredibly complex times. And as evangelists, we must not see these things as distractions to the gospel, but as the avenue by which the gospel will move forward in our time. Our world is in desperate need of a both-and gospel. I believe a more complex, a more inclusive gospel is exactly what's needed. If we need to actually press into polarity more than ever, if we want to actually be relevant and see the gospel go forward. And I want to challenge you as evangelists to resist the temptation to build your evangelistic ministries on homogeneity. I want to challenge you to press into polarity, to press into complexity, because our world is in desperate, desperate need of a both-and gospel. The only kind of power that I can think of to engage the kind of culture that we are inheriting is a both-and gospel. And Paul helps us understand how the gospel is rooted in polarity. In his first book in the New Testament, the book of 1 Thessalonians, 13 times in the first 10 verses, he roots and grounds the gospel in polarity by using the coordinative conjunction and. 13 times in the first 10 verses. Now, the word and is usually either inserted, it's not there, it's inserted for us as English-speaking readers, or it's inconsequential, but Paul carefully uses the word and 13 times to help us understand how the gospel is actually rooted in polarity. In verse 4, it says, "For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he's chosen you, for our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now see, our world trades in the currency of either or. Where there are winners or losers, rich or poor, those who are in or those who are out. And in Paul's time, this was the case as well. Thessalonica was a never-ending stream of either-or charlatans, sages and philosophers who sold their wisdom for a price, banking on the fear that people wanted to be in and not out, remembered and not forgotten, rich and not poor. And it's into this milieu that Paul helps them understand that they had worth and dignity both because of how the gospel came to them as well as how they appropriated and responded to the gospel in a both-and fashion. Paul's proclamation and how it manifested in their appropriation demonstrates an important principle for us. And that is that the gospel always comes to people in a context. That it makes a difference because it not only addresses the hell to come, but also the hell that is now. It always addresses the reality that people are in. And can I just say to you that the kind of evangelism that we do in today's culture will determine the kind of converts that we make. So now more than ever, we must practice a both-and gospel if we want to engage culture. Because of this, we need to abandon this either-or posture that sees evangelism as the enemy of the kingdom. And justice and compassion as the enemy of proclamation, these are both two sides of the same coin of evangelism. Paul says that our gospel came to you not only in words, like the sophists of his day, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with human or deep conviction. Now, instead of seeing this in our typical, normal, dichotomous way as Westerners, and as a set of linear propositions, what I want you to see is what Paul is saying is that we can know the gospel and experience the gospel through these two polarity dyads: word power, Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. And in the center of this is the experienced reality of the gospel, a gospel that is able to transform culture, not just individual lives. You and I are in the business of helping people receive Jesus Christ, but we are also in the business of engaging culture, and in order to do that, we must press into polarity. See, there's a place of beauty and transformation, a place between a sinner's prayer and digital podcasts, a place where the Spirit of God is churning human hearts, whipping grace out of truth. There is a place between a sinner's prayer and responsible pass-through management of cocoa and cotton that causes human lives to flourish for the glory of God. But the only way to get there is through a gospel of polarity. And Paul helps us see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So today, as we consider how to engage the gospel, I want us to consider some of the implications of this gospel of polarity that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians. First of all, I believe that a gospel of word and in power actually brings justice and evangelism together again. This is one of the great implications for us as evangelists that practice proclamation evangelism in the North American context in the day in which we live. Now, in the church, there are typically two tribes. There are the soup kitcheneers, and then there are the belt notchers. And the soup kitcheneers love to care for the temporal needs of people. They care for widows and orphans and trafficking victims and the urban poor, and the list goes on and on and on. Because after all, isn't this true and undefiled religion, they would say. Then there are those of us as belt notchers. And this is probably more a room of belt notchers than soup kitchen ears. And we love to count things. We love to count Sunday attendance and the increase in giving and click-through impressions on the web. Above all, we want to count decisions for Jesus, because isn't that what the Great Commission is all about, we say. And our Western dichotomous way of thinking tells us that we need to choose which tribe to belong to. But I want to challenge you today to press into polarity and realize that our nation is in desperate, desperate need of a both-and gospel. We can no longer afford to dichotomize the demonstration of the gospel's power from the proclamation of its word. Paul says our gospel came to you not simply in words, but also in power. Now, as Paul says this, he is not denigrating the verbal proclamation of the gospel. In fact, he's establishing its primacy. In fact, I'll say this, that the gospel is primarily, fundamentally, a speech act. And any attempt to marginalize and reduce the proclamation of the gospel to a mere temporal activity is an abandonment of the Great Commission. We have a both-and gospel that is fundamentally rooted in the proclamation of the gospel. We proclaim the gospel in word, and we demonstrate its power. One of the worst quotes in church history is, "Preach the gospel and use words when necessary." It's unbiblical. It's antithetical to the wisdom of Paul. We are proclaimers of the good news. Amen? Amen. Amen. Our world is in desperate need of a both-and gospel that comes to them through the proclamation of the gospel. The word power polarity is central to our missiological moment as evangelists in this context. As we've moved out of modernity into postmodernity, where the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher and the prophet are seen as some kind of resident sophist, some resident word expert, we need to preach the gospel and do so with much more than words. Never less than words, but more than words, more than ever. And there are many examples of this. We see the Palaus moving into the city serve model, serving the community, seeking the good, working with political leaders. Here at Together, there have been thousands in the streets working for the good, working with the National Parks Department, working to clean up the city, and partnering with civic leaders, regardless of their faith background. This is how the gospel moves forward. This is how we demonstrate the power of the gospel. And in just a minute, I'll talk about our model in InterVarsity through Justice Invitationals. But we are powered by this one great idea captured with one simple word, and that word is "and." We are powered by this idea of "and." We are living into a gospel of polarity. Our world is in desperate, desperate need of a gospel that comes both in word as well as in power. Now, I was raised as an atheist. The front of our house, we had a sign that said, "The Moors, the Atheists." We had a barrel on the side of our house for burning Bibles and other religious propaganda. I was steeped in atheism. In fact, when I went to the University of Michigan, became an honors student in philosophy, joined a spectacular fraternity, Kappa Alpha Psi Fraternity Incorporated, loved my fraternity. But my nickname in my fraternity was Satan, as I was known for persecuting Christians and writing papers against Christians. But when I became one, which is a different, that's a topic for another time, but when I became a Christian, I became persuaded that the idea of Jesus and the message of the gospel were the greatest idea and message that I had ever heard, and that everyone around me needed to know about Jesus Christ. Amen. I was reared in an environment where words and ideas were not only values, they were the totality of my identity. The R in my name, R. York Moore, is after a philosopher named Ayn Rand, who wrote We the Living and Atlas Shrugged. She was the founder of an atheistic philosophy called objectivism. So I knew about words and ideas and rhetoric. So when I became a Christian, I just thought that my faith rested on words and ideas, and I committed myself to preaching gospel, the gospel. And like many of you have traveled the world for the gospel, like many of you have seen thousands and thousands of people come to faith through the gospel. But I faced a crisis of faith one night as I sat high in the rafters at a missions conference that we in InterVarsity do every 3 years called Urbana, the world's largest missions conference. And I was just one of about 20,000 people sitting there that night listening to a man with a funny buzz cut talk about a problem that was much bigger than the word "only Jesus" that I had encountered. As the founder of the International Justice Mission, Gary Haugen, began to describe the suffering and the commoditization of little girls and boys bought and sold for sex as trafficking victims, my heart broke. And I realized that the Jesus that I had been preaching, the Jesus that I had been following, he could save somebody's soul, an individual, but could he actually do anything about the massive scale of dehumanization and victimization that we see of the 27 million people who are living as modern-day slaves? And my heart broke. And just weeks before that night, I held in my hands the slave papers that document my great-great-grandfather's slavery. I know most of you thought I was Latino. Even Latinos think I'm Latino. I'm in Miami airport, and they're speaking to me in Spanish, and I don't say anything as long as they're trying to give me favors, you know. But I'm African-American. I have the slave papers to prove it. And that night, I held those slave papers in my hand, and I sat between those two realities, the reality of little boys and girls being bought and sold for sex, and the suffering of Burrell, my great-great-grandfather, who fought in the Colored Army for a better America. When he died, his benefits went to his wife's slave owner, a different slave owner, as she was the property of another man, insured like cattle, recognized as the property of another human being by the state and federal government. So we have a long history of racism and dehumanization in this country. And at night, as I sat between those two realities, my heart broke. But I remember the love of Jesus Christ coming down, filling me from the inside out. And I rose to my feet and I said these words to God. I said, God, if you were able to free my people from the last great global tyranny on earth, you must be able to do something about modern day slavery. God, would you use me? Would you use me? And I left that conference born again. I consider it my second conversion. The moment that I encountered a gospel of word and power, a full gospel of polarity. And now more than ever, this generation needs the church to rise up and demonstrate a both and gospel. I want to say to you, as evangelists, don't think too small on Jesus Christ. Don't put Jesus Christ into a little box of proclamation, just notching your belt and basing your success on how many individuals are coming to Jesus. As important as that is, the kingdom of God is much bigger than that. Amen. Revelation tells us that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the day that we are working toward, when Jesus owns it all, when he owns the nations of the world. Don't listen to the people that tell you that the evangelist should just focus on proclaiming Christ and leave the work of caring for widows and orphans and the poor and those who are marginalized and suffering and downtrodden to the rest of the church. It is not true. It is weakness. It is fear. It is timidity. We see many great evangelists throughout history who have done this. We've already mentioned Moody. We think of Charles Finney. We think of Arabella Catherine Hankey, working as an evangelist in the London factories, reaching women for Christ. We think about McPherson. And can I also just say that the enterprise of evangelism doesn't belong to men, that we don't have a corner on the market, that more than ever we need our women to rise up as proclamation evangelists to take the gospel to the nations. That for far too long, we have thought about the ministry of evangelism as a male-only ministry, and we need to repent of that and get behind our women as proclaimers of the gospel. We need to embrace that sacred space between personal repentance and corporate repentance, between a sinner's prayer and racial reconciliation, because they are the same place, and one without the other is not the full gospel. It is not a coincidence that you find yourselves here in this moment in American history. As millions march the streets for the dignity of African Americans, as people are involved in the political process like never before, we find ourselves in a place where we, our voices, are in desperate, desperate need. We all want change we can believe in. We all want to make America great again, but that's not going to come through another social policy, a bathroom policy, a political leader. It's going to come through an expression of the both-end gospel, and I believe that we are those who have been raised up to proclaim the gospel. Second, the implication of the gospel, polarity of divine action and human determination. First, we've looked at word power, now Holy Spirit and deep conviction. A both-end gospel that comes through people of conviction, I believe, causes all things to flourish for the glory of God. It's much more than religion or human activism. It's an expression of the dynamism of the kingdom of God. Paul says in this section of Thessalonians that his word came not only in word and speech, but in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Now, the Greek word here for deep conviction is pleriphoria. It's just used a few times in the New Testament, and it means to be fully assured to the point of conviction. And we understand how Paul is using this by the context. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says that he labored, he toiled, he worked day and night as they proclaimed. In verse 8, he says that they were committed They're sharing both the gospel as well as their very lives. You see, Paul's ministry was a ministry of activism. He pressed into living life with the people that he was trying to reach. He was interested in the flourishing of their community, not just the conversion of their souls. He didn't give them information about Jesus. He embodied Jesus. And I'd like to ask the question here today, are you sold out to reaching the communities that you're proclaiming to? Or do we just come in and out with our buses, fly in and out with our events, and care very little about the fact that people are suffering in poverty, or that there is spousal abuse, or there is alcoholism, or there is addiction to pain medications? Our communities are in desperate need of people who are seeking the flourishing of the communities that we are proclaiming to. Paul was powered by this idea of "and" because of his anthropology, because he understood that people had a context, a community, and he lived amongst them for their betterment. And we can do that as evangelists. As we live into a both-and gospel, we are demonstrating the gospel's power as well as changing hearts and minds about what the church is all about, reinstilling a trust in the messenger, not just the validity of the message. A both-and gospel of conviction restores the image of God in the downtrodden and the oppressed. It changes the hearts and minds of the church. It restores confidence and trust in those we seek. And all of that is powered by this great idea of "and." Gordon Fee, in his excellent work, Empowering Presence, comments on this section of Scripture. He says this. He says, "The message of the gospel is truth accompanied by an experienced reality." And this is what the evangelist brings. The evangelist doesn't merely bring the proclamation of the word, she also brings the demonstration of its power through a person who is sold out for the flourishing of the community that she is proclaiming the message to. Aren't you just sick and tired of the kind of converts the North American church continues to churn out? Now, don't get me wrong. I love the fact that people are getting born again. My business is the business of evangelism. My business card says National Evangelist. Right? I'm in the business of helping people pray to receive Jesus Christ. But I'm just so sick and tired of this individually oriented, entertainment-driven church in North America that churns out converts with no better aspirations than to live Pinteresting-worthy lives of access and ease and wealth while the rest of the church suffers in martyrdom and poverty. I'll go a step further. I'd rather have heaven populated with just millions and millions of myopic, racist, ignorant people who've just been snatched out of the flames of hell than just a few highly contextualized, intelligent, relevant world Christians. The catch is, I don't think we have to choose between mass evangelism and the kind of discipleship that raises up world-changing Christians. It's a false dichotomy. Our gospel comes in word and power and in the Holy Spirit and the kind of determination that produces women and men of courage, women and men of sophistication that are able to engage culture. This experienced reality comes from the power of "and." So what does it look like? Can I just offer one model, something that has worked for us on the college campus for the last 15 years? As a result of my experience at Urbana 2000, I left and I went on to found an anti-trafficking movement called The Price of Life, and we've done hundreds of events all over the country, from Los Angeles to Austin, Texas, to New York City, even at Michigan State, because Spartans need Jesus too, and that's for the few of you here who unfortunately identify with the green and white rather than the maize and blue, but nevertheless. And over the last 15 years, I've invested my life as an abolitionist, working with state and federal lawmakers and business leaders and nonprofit communities and academic communities and churches all over America to try to create sustainable solutions in the fight against modern-day slavery. And as a result of The Price of Life, we've helped change and create state and federal law in multiple states. We've created for-profit organizations, nonprofit organizations. We've started foundations. We've launched the careers of dozens and dozens of women and men into full-time anti-trafficking work. But we've also seen thousands and thousands of students make a first-time decision for Christ. And these are students that would never come to a cool concert or a cool church, no matter how much smoke or how ripped the pastor's jeans are. These are students who are far from the church. And through The Price of Life, they've found a third space, a place of a both-end gospel, where they've seen the power of the gospel and how it's applied to a problem like human trafficking, as well as experience the people of deep conviction who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, a graduate student did a research study on one of our campaigns at the Ohio State Price of Life and found that a year after our campaign was over, students were still coming to faith in Christ. There were documented people coming to faith as a result of the campaign 12 months after the campaign was over. That the justice work that we had done with state and federal judges and lawmakers in that capital was still going forward and flourishing for the glory of God. We doubled the bed capacity for trafficking victims in Columbus, Ohio during this campaign. These are the kinds of things that come from a both and gospel. Now, some of the events, we did a campaign in New York City where we did over 100 events over the course of 10 days. And some of these events are just tailored for a handful of people, 40 to 50 people in a room at the New York Athletic Club who represent over $60 billion of investment management, portfolio management, in corporations like Hilton and Delta, helping pass policy, corporate policy, to protect the marginalized and the oppressed on airplanes and hotels. Others are very much what we would consider a campaign-style evangelism, where we have bands and artists and speakers and a call to faith. And everywhere in between, what we actually have done is engaged culture at every level of society. There isn't a single aspect through the Price of Life that we have not successfully engaged culture in, and I believe it's because this is what happens when we practice a both-end gospel, when we fail to accept this dichotomy that we can either preach the gospel or do good in the world. One of my heroes is a Croatian scholar named Marislav Volf, and he's written an excellent book I hope all of you will read. It's called A Public Faith. I think it should be required reading for all Christian leaders in this time that we live in. It's called A Public Faith, How Followers of Christ Should Serve the Common Good. And in it, he says this, I think it's on the screen. He says, faith should be active in all spheres of life, in the education and the arts, business and politics, communication and entertainment, and more. He says, too often the Christian faith neither mends the world nor helps human beings to thrive. To the contrary, it seems to shatter things into pieces, to choke up what is new and beautiful before it's had a chance to take root, to trample underfoot what is good and true. And when this happens, he says, faith is no longer a spring of fresh water helping good life to grow lushly, but a poisoned well, more harmful to those who drink its waters than any single vice could possibly be. That's only on page 4. You got to read this book. Now, in our context, I believe there are two ways in which our proclamation of the gospel becomes a poisoned well. Poisoned well, number one, when we practice mercy and compassion and justice at the expense of the proclaimed word, we don't only have an incomplete gospel, we have a dangerous gospel, more likely to condemn people that we love rather than to save them. And I think this is the fear in this room, that if we give ourselves to works of compassion and mercy and justice, that we're going to forget the gospel. It's just not true. The second poison well, when we practice a proclamation at the expense of justice and compassion, we have a message of mere words that may be condemning people to the hell to come because it doesn't speak of the hell that they are in now. I want to challenge you, sisters and brothers, to live into polarity. And no matter what your context is, to ask the question, how can your proclamation of evangelism help to serve the common good in the communities that you're seeking to reach? How can you live into this both-and gospel that demonstrates the gospel's power, that goes beyond words while proclaiming Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life?